Let me share with you now from the Word in the next few moments that we have together from the Luke's Gospel chapter 8. And I just make this apology now. I have to still breathe carefully after the cold I had last week. So I make that apology to you and just ask you to bear with me. But I want to share with you some of the teaching. I want us to catch some of the impact of what is taught in this little chapter. I have the difficulty, being a preacher, of not stopping and preaching a sermon at every verse, and then at every phrase, and then at every word, and then at every syllable. But I know you want to go home before tomorrow, and so we'll just take this en bloc. But I want to share with you that there is colossal power. If there's one thing that seems to be taught in these two experiences that the disciples had with Jesus, it was that he had colossal power, tremendous power. Notice, will you, that he has been speaking. He has been teaching and preaching. And those of us that teach and preach know something of the exhaustion of just being around people. And people asking questions and people talking and the exhaustion of putting out and speaking. Someone made a calculation once and said that the energy expended by a man digging ditches for 8 hours in a day was the equivalent of a preacher preaching a sermon for 30 minutes. Now, you may not care for that equivalent, for I know that you think preachers work, or some of you might, on Sundays, not too hard, and Wednesdays occasionally, and the rest of the time they wait. Well, that may be so in some cases, but it is exhausting. And Jesus had been giving out and giving out and speaking to the point where his human nature, that human part of Jesus, his body, needed to rest. And he turns to his disciples and he says to them, let's get in the boat. And then when he's in the boat, he says, push out a little way. And he goes on teaching for a while. And then he gets to the back part of the boat and he says to them, let's go across the sea. Let's get away from here. And so they put out into the Sea of Galilee. Geographically, you must understand where this is. It's in the Jordan Valley. And it's some miles by seven, I'm told. And what happens, and you'll discover in verse 22, there came down a storm of wind. I've not been to this place. One day perhaps I will, but I can tell you in the meantime, as I've gathered from various books and from various places of learning, that there is a phenomenon that takes place on a regular basis, it seems, on this Sea of Galilee. And that is that over the mountains or down the deep valleys comes a rushing mighty wind without very much warning in advance. And it'll just descend upon the lake or the sea, it's referred to as both in the scripture, and is whipped into a fury in just minutes. And any boat caught out on that lake suddenly finds itself in dire straits. Years ago, I was in a canoe on Lake Minnewanka in the Banff National Park, or just on the edge of it. And I had paddled my way to the other end, being an adventurous fellow, and wanting to explore. And I was amazed at the speed in which I whipped down the lake, some 12 miles, I'm told. I came to the end and explored the country. There didn't seem to be any people there or any evidence of people, and I was excited. I knew it was getting darker, but I didn't give it much cognizance. I got back in the canoe and discovered that the wind blew from the direction I'd come, and now I got to go all the way back. And now the wind was blowing very hard, and the waves were just a little larger than my canoe. I didn't know anything about canoeing, but I know something about geometry. The shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And I paddled, and I paddled, and I paddled. And I wasn't sure whether canoes were supposed to be on top of the water all of the time, or in the water some of the time, or whether the water was to get in the canoe. But I had a canoe full of water. And by the time I got to the middle of that lake, I was paddling faster and faster and getting nowhere very fast. Eventually, just before dark, I paddled my way into the rental station where I'd rented the canoe. And the fellow said, in his Canadian logic, "You've been a long time coming back. I could have got off work 2 hours ago if you'd arrived earlier." He fined me for 2 extra hours and I was soaked. I thought I was going to die of pneumonia. He didn't care. It's hard work when the wind suddenly descends and suddenly brushes up the water and causes it to be quite spiteful. And the paddling, the rowing that had gone on, these were seasoned men, men that knew boats and knew the sea. These were men who really were good sailors, and they did everything they possibly could. Don't run these sailors down. They did everything they possibly could. And the wind whipped up. One commentary says it was like a whirlwind, and it just whipped the water into a great fury so that they despaired. Their lives, says the scripture here in verse 23, were in jeopardy. They were astonished at the ferocity of the water. And so as they started to give up, they got into a panic for laying in the hind end, in the blunt end, I think that is, of the boat, in the stern of the little boat. Jesus was sleeping. Now listen to them, and be critical, if you must, at this point, but only at this point. For those sailors did everything not to wake the Lord Jesus. They did everything to get their boat safely in before they had to go to him. He was tired and he was resting. But notice the enormous sleep in spite of the colossal gale, in spite of the tremendous battering those waves were giving that little boat. Jesus sleeps. We might learn something when he says, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth." The world is impressed by all kinds of external important things, such as wind, such as the waves lashing. The world is impressed by everything that comes from the outside and attacks the person. But Jesus says, "I have the same peace that my Father has given me. My Father has given me this peace, and now I give this peace to you who are trusting me and believing on me. And my Father and I, we are one. Abide in me, and you'll know that I am in the Father." Now, Jesus has been teaching this and will teach his disciples more, but here he is showing the power of that belief. And the power of that belief is that in the midst of colossal confusion, in the midst of tremendous energy, in the midst of overwhelming power, there is the power of God. When man has reached his extremity, then is God's opportunity. Believe it. The power of God was bigger than these men could even begin to imagine. When Jim Elliot said, "We are called to go, we are not called to return. We must go. God never promises us a return." He was exhibiting that eternal abiding presence in Christ. He was exhibiting and speaking in ordinary words that he had discovered what it was to receive the peace of God that passeth all understanding. And that peace, once received, could never fade away. Jesus lays at the hind part of the boat asleep, yet there is a storm lashing the boat. There is panic beginning to come in the sailors of that boat, and they turn and they cry out. If I'd been in that boat, I think I'd have cried out much sooner than they did. For I am not a sailor. My seamanship is nil. I have no ability. And I'm sure I'd have cried out the sooner, "Master, Master." Now notice what they say. "We perish." And what they are saying in verse 24 there is, "We are about to die." we perish. Now there's drama in what takes place. You have to read Matthew and you have to read Mark on this same story. But Jesus gets up and he says, where's your faith? And then he turns to the wind and he says, hush, hush. Why didn't he turn to the water? Because the water is driven by the wind. Now notice something else about the power of God. The power of God is not discovered in an outlet. The power of God is discovered in the generator. The power of God, Jesus always addresses himself to the source of the problem. You have a problem? Then let's discover your sin. Your life is being negated? Let's discover the sin. You have psychosomatic problems, then illnesses, then let's discover the sin. Let's deal with the sin. And we'll find that these things will suddenly dilute into nothing. And the peace of God that comes by the power of God will be impressed upon your heart, and your life will be an exciting new experience in Christ. Notice how Jesus addresses the wind. And this is what he says in the original language. Hush! Be muzzled. Hush! Be muzzled. And these men who were rowing were almost scared, I think, at the very words of Jesus. How could he speak to the wind and expect anything to happen? How could his tiny little voice in the midst of this terrific raging do anything? Yet the voice of Jesus goes past all the centuries. It goes through all eternity. The voice of Jesus is heard today clearly by those that know the word of God and those whose hearts are turning to Christ. If we will but turn to our Lord Jesus, we will hear his voice. My sheep hear. Jesus has but to whisper, and the winds that come from the canyons and the whirling winds that come over the mountains and descend upon the lake, and the fury and the wrath and the terror. His voice is heard, for he is the creator of the ends of the earth, who knew us before the world was and called us before the foundation of the world. This Lord Jesus, who is from everlasting to everlasting, said to the wind, hush, be muzzled. And the wind was silent. Now you know as well as I, the wind will often calm down, but the waves still come. The waves take a while to quieten down. Look at this verse 24 and discover he arose and he said, hush, be muzzled. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. My Father doesn't do anything in half measure. Our Lord Jesus doesn't half save a soul. He doesn't give a little piece of power. He doesn't give a little bit of peace. He doesn't give us a little tinge of life. He doesn't give us a smidgen of anything. And he doesn't give us a tad of delight. He gives us his full power. He gives us his full blessing. He gives us eternal life. That's what our Father does through Jesus Christ the Son. Hey, the wind stopped and the waves would still keep rolling if this were a normal sequence of events, but there was a calm over all the sea, a mill pond. It was smooth, mirror smooth at this point. I think that's delightful. Now you can criticize these sailors again. For Jesus says, as he turns to them, where's your faith? Hey, if Christ is in the bark, how can it sink? If Jesus is in the life, how can it be overwhelmed? If Jesus is with you, don't you understand, disciples? Jesus, I, the Christ, the Son of God, am in the boat with you, and the wind is at my command, and the sea is at my command. I could sleep peaceably because no fear could haunt me, no foe could daunt me. And the master of the winds and the master of the waves said, "Hush, be muzzled." And a great calm. Now Jesus, in dealing with this great and ferocious tempest, then turns and says to his disciples, "Where is this faith? Aren't you believing in me? Where is your faith? Aren't you in the process of understanding as the Son of God? All power is given unto me, both in the heavens and on the earth. Aren't you yet understanding I have power and I can say to this wind, hush, and it will obey my will?" Now, a curious and wonderful little thing takes place. The disciples, "What manner of man is this? Even the wind and the waves, even they listen." Hey, young man and woman, you who are going to be missionaries and ministers and deacons and leaders, you young fellas and girls, in whom we older ones put so much stock, we pray for you that you'll not be blown by every wind of doctrine. We pray for you that you'll understand that the power of God is so mighty that no matter what can happen from the outside, nothing can move the inside of you. That's our prayer for you young men and women. And then they arrive at the land of the Gadarenes. And here approaches a man who is filled with evil. He has an evil spirit. One time he lived a normal life, but now he was recognized by the local community to be a lunatic. We would call him today mentally retarded. We would put him in an institution and we would have locked him away long since, but they had no such things in those times. He sees the boat coming and he sees the men getting out of the boat, and in his manner he comes screaming and throwing himself into a great fury. And as the frenzy of the tempest had just subsided, this man now has a great tempest inside him. And the tempest is lashing out at Jesus the Christ. He is running down and he is running upon these men. And I believe the disciples, as they had backed off the storm, they backed off this man. I think they were sort of behind Jesus, a little way behind. They were backing up. Jesus simply stands there and the man comes to literally a screaming halt when he recognizes the Son of God, and the spirits that are evil inside him, they cry out and they say, "You're the Son of God. I know who you are. You're the Holy One." One of the reasons for the great fury of Satan in our day, one of the reasons that the demons of hell are on such a rampage today, is because they recognize that Jesus has conquered them. Theirs is a cry of frustration. Their fury is a development of the frustration and an extension of their frustration. They are beaten, they are conquered, they are condemned, and they're waiting their judgment. They are condemned already, says the scripture. Now, sitting in this congregation, there may be some that say, "There are no evil spirits today." You have only to lift your newspaper, I have discovered recently, and you can read about evil spirits on nearly every page. I've never read so much as recently getting a local paper to discover how much evil is going on. And I didn't know it was so well advertised. But now I do. Satan, whenever he's faced with Jesus, calls him by his correct name, the Holy One. And the reason he shouts the Holy One is because he is the unholy one. And never be misled. I've said to the deacon board of this church many times, "You want to fill the church? I can fill it for you. I can fill it for you." You know what I have to do? Advertise, not too much, but just enough. Advertise that we're going to have a series of lectures and a series of sermons on demonology, on Satan. and the curious Christians from all around will come to listen about him, but they won't come to listen about the Lord Jesus. Not with the same ardor, not with the same conviction, not with the same curiosity. But if it's about Satan, we excuse ourselves by saying we must know who the enemy is. Haven't you known him all your life? We must know all that he's up to. Haven't you seen his wiles and his evilness? Isn't that enough to sicken you? I thought that Christians were fleeing to Jesus. I thought that they were being filled with the fullness of his Spirit. I thought that Christians long to walk in his holy ways. And as they walk in those holy ways, the unholy ways of Satan are of no consequence. The immature Christian discovers a great curiosity about Satan. He discovers a great curiosity of the way of Satan's workings and his life. My dear friend, do thou be mature, and as you live a holy life, those ways of Satan will become apparent as you discover them and washed away as you turn from them. And here this man screechingly halts in front of Jesus. And Jesus has already said, what is, addressing the spirit inside the man, what is your name? And the man mouths the word legion. You may make a lot or nothing of the expression legion, meaning 6,000. You may assume that there were 6,000 spirits inside this man. I don't know that you'd be correct. What is correct, I believe, is to understand that in this man was the spokesman for a legion of evil spirits. And if one departed, another could come. If several departed, several could take their place, and so on. And evil spirits are looking for a carcass in which to exhibit themselves. This is something that not too many of us understand very well. Now, standing in front of Jesus is the representative, at least, of 6,000 spirits or more. He tells his name to be legion because they are ever so many. All hell is filled with the foulness. And as he stands, he says, don't send me off now. Don't send me to that place of torment right now. Give me some time. Don't send me there. And those of you that don't believe in hell should read this and should understand that even the evil spirits that know their destiny is hell are frightened to go there. Having smelled the smell, having heard the screams, having understood the terror of the torment, they want not to go there. They say to Jesus, leave us a while. Don't send us off to our torment right now. Let us go into those pigs. According to the Levi, the laws of Leviticus, no pig was clean. For those of you who like pork, aren't you glad you're under New Testament grace and not under Old Testament law, you bacon lovers? The pig was unclean. And so no Jew, no Hebrew, was to touch that unclean animal. That animal, in fact, had to have nothing to do with the tables of the Hebrews. It wasn't to be included in their diet. They weren't even to look after them. Yet here is an enormous pig farm, hog farm, whatever you call it, hog ranch, I expect, in America. And here are all these snorting beasts. And the evil spirits go into them. What goes from one man can fill 2,000 beasts? In a great shrieking confusion, they tear down the cliffside and tumble into the sea and are drowned. Get the picture. It's a dreadful picture. They are drowned. And Jesus is still standing with the man in front of him. And the man is beginning to change. And the herdsmen that are looking down from the cliff, they see the madman there and they see this Jesus in front of him and they see the disciples somewhere around Jesus, a little to the back of him, I think. And they see the whole scene on the side down there on the beach. And they tear back into town and they say, something terrible's happened. It's not our fault, but all the pigs are gone. And they all went for a swim and didn't come back. And it's all because there's a man down on the beach with that lunatic. And that man down on the beach said to the spirits that was in that lunatic, go out into the pigs. And they did, and the pigs ran away. Not our fault. I believe that if I can, I can think of it this way. Jesus was saying to those Hebrews, God would take away from you that which is sinful to you. What do you need to be taken away that is sinful to you? The man standing in front of Jesus is naked. He's been a social disaster since he first took up his living in the cemetery. And now we see him in a most beautiful way, having come screaming down, pouring out a torrent of words and abuse to Jesus, he now comes to this screaming halt. I think a disciple loaned him a coat to cover his modesty. Somebody else loaned him a shirt. Somebody else gave him a pair of shoes or whatever. And gradually the man is clothed. And the next thing we discover of him in this beautiful story, in verse 35, the people that came out from the city to see what had gone on found this man sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. You're only in your right mind if you see that Jesus has power over the wind and the waves. You're only in your right mind when you see that Jesus has power over all that Satan and anything that Satan can do. You're only in your right mind when you recognize that Jesus has all power given unto him. You're only in your right mind when you understand that that power is your power, and you won't understand that it's your power until you're sitting at the feet of Jesus. My dear friends, it's necessary for us this day to sit at the feet of Jesus and in so sitting look up into his wonderful face, that the things of this earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his great glory and his great grace. It's important for you and I that we hear Jesus saying to us when we get so frightened because of the tempest, because of the elements, because of the exterior threatening the interior, we must be able to hear Jesus say, where is thy faith? Where is it? And it's necessary for us to look deep into our hearts and discover where it's gone. And then when we discover it, pull it up from wherever it is and use it, that the power of God may be seen in the community, may be seen in the congregation, may be seen in our day-to-day living, that the power of God may be exerted in the midst. The torment, why the torment is this, that so many men would rail on Jesus. So many people would come screaming and saying, the word of God is of no avail. So many people in great volume in our day cry against the things of God. Hey, such would have a spirit that was not of Christ and is evil. And such are addressed by Jesus, and they are addressed in the most beautiful manner. He simply says, what evil is it that causes you to act in this manner, to behave in this way? And he says to that evil spirit, get out. Today, your behavior may not be exemplifying Christ. To you who are younger, who have grown up in this church, who have been baptized and are members, and yet there is something nasty in your soul, I explain this to you. To you who are younger especially, make sure in your heart that somewhere in the depths of that soul of yours, you bring up your faith and use it to God's glory. Hey, do it. Because there may have been in your past, oh, I did what I had to do because everybody in the group was doing it. Don't you dare do it because you're in love with Jesus Christ. Where is your faith? Where is it? You who are older, who have despaired to see anything great that God can do, I challenge you, let us as a congregation seek the face of God that we might see his mighty hand at work. Hey, this man out of whom went these evil spirits, why, he said, let me come with you. You can read it for yourself, verses 37, 8, and 9. He said, let me come with you. And Jesus said, no. You may say, why not? Because Jesus had something for him to do. He said, go back to your house where you used to live. Go back to your family where you used to enjoy the family gathering together. And show them what great things God had done. The glamour of going to a foreign field, the glamour of standing in a pulpit, is nothing compared with the challenge of going home and showing what great things God hath done. You who have unconverted parents or children, go home and show them what God hath done in your heart. Not the legalization, we don't go to the cinema, we don't drink and we don't dance and all that silly nonsense, which is quite right, but nonsense. It's negative Christianity. But show them what great things God has done. He didn't negate you, he gave you power. Let those families see that power at work. And see, if the tempest of rebellion doesn't die and the torment of accusations don't vanish, let them see the power of God. Where is your faith? You have to look very far for it. You find it and you use it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the beauty of the word, the simplicity of it. Thank you very much for teaching us. Oh, thank you, Lord. Help this congregation today to look in their hearts and discover where their faith is. Lord, be close to everyone in this congregation today, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.